We want to turn once again to the word of truth, and I'll invite you to take your Bibles and turn this time to Proverbs 30. Proverbs chapter 30. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you should find that on page 551. I think that's right. If not, it'll be close to the center. Open up dead center and then start flipping right till you get to the book of Proverbs and turn to Proverbs chapter 30. We're going to continue today in our study of rhetorical questions. And we discover a string of these in the 30th chapter of Proverbs. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to focus our attention mainly on the first half. Proverbs chapter 30. This is the word of the Lord. The word of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares, I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those... How lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water. And the fire that never says, enough. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in kings' palaces. Three things are stately in their tread, four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is the mightiest among the beasts, and does not turn back before any. The strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him. If you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. This is the word of the Lord. It was an unlikely scenario because she didn't know the first thing about computers. So that was the joke that provided the humor for much of the episodes. The geeks in that department loved this situation, and they loved to exploit this major defect. And in one episode, as they're preparing her for a presentation that she needed to give to a number of VIPs, they handed her a little black box with a little red light on it and convinced her that it was the internet, this little black box. And they were excited because, you know, she was going to share this information delightedly with all sorts of very important people. And in that meeting, the geeks are hanging out in the back of the room, and they're ready to bask in the mocking laughter of the group. But much to their surprise, all of the participants applauded, and they crowded to the front to examine it and have their picture taken with the internet. It was a smashing success. And the humor, albeit the very British humor of that scene, is found in the fact that nobody, apart from the geeks, have any clue what or where the internet is. It's crazy because few things in life are so universally promoted and pursued and used and relied upon than the internet. But at the same time, it's hard to think of something that people more widespread, that they are more ignorant of universally. I mean, if you really started answering some questions about the internet, you'd realize that you have not even the slightest bit of knowledge about what it is or where it is or how it works. So there's things that are like that in this world, and I can tell you one more of those things. Truth. The truth is like that. Truth is what all people purport to pursue. It's what most people believe that they possess. And yet, most people they don't even have the first clue about what it is or where it comes from. This has always been the case. Pilate famously uttered what generations before him also struggled with when he despairingly cried, "What is truth?" 25 years ago, at the height of postmodernism, when I was a university student, people were giving up on the idea of objective, capital T kinds of truth. And they were promoting the idea of a subjective, privatized, small T kind of truth. So something could be true for you, but not necessarily true for me, and so on and so forth. And this was supposed to be a very humble and gentle and tolerant kind of posture towards knowledge and towards other people. But it seems to me we've moved on from that. Yes, there's still vestiges of all those ideas, but I don't even really know how to describe the current situation other than to say that it's a sort of post-postmodernism. We've gone even beyond that. The culture seems to have returned to the idea that there is actual truth, truth that ought to apply to everyone across the board, but they think that it can only be known by folks within a particular identity group, whether it's trans or feminist or a particular skin color or ethnicity. These people have a corner on the market of a certain kind of truth. And what we have these days, here's another difference, is all-out war between these competing visions of truth. We've gone from tolerance to a sort of totalitarianism when it comes to the truth. And all of this is in the name of truth. But the truth of the matter is that nobody out there has any idea what truth actually is. Today, as always, we need the wisdom of Eger, found here in Proverbs chapter 30. And I want to show you two main things from this passage that relate to truth. I want to show you first the potential sources for truth. Potential sources of truth, and we're going to spend the bulk of the time on this first point. I say that up front so that you don't panic. And secondly, we'll look briefly at potential sins against truth. We'll consider some potential sources of truth and then potential sins against truth. First, though, potential sources of truth. Where does truth come from? What is its source? And really, there are only two options available to you. I suppose you could use water as an analogy. You know, there's two potential main sources of water. Water can come from the ground. It can come from, you know, the water table and springs or a well or lakes, whatever. Or it can come from above. It can come down in the form of precipitation, rain, so on and so forth. And so it is with the truth. You can get it from the ground level, so to speak, or you can get it from above. Those are really your only two options. And I want to consider first that ground level source of truth. Perhaps truth is found in the wisdom of man. Hang with me here. We'll explore this possible source. And down through history, this is what we've figured. This is what our best idea is, that truth is to be found among certain wise men and women. And so we gather around medicine men and philosophers and genuine Indian gurus, and we study at universities under famous professors. We search for mentors. We want to hear what Confucius says. That sort of thing. And this is the image that comes to mind when we read the superscription in verse 1 of Proverbs 30. We're introduced to the wise man. His name is Agur. He is the son of a man named Jacob. And unfortunately, we don't know anything else about Agur apart from what we read in this passage. He doesn't show up anywhere else in Scripture or in history. Evidently, he was a wise man. He perhaps was a contemporary of King Solomon, who was the author behind many of these Proverbs, as you likely know. But what you have here in the last two chapters of Proverbs is a sort of appendix to the Book of Wisdom, where Solomon is adding different wise men kind of at the end and including their words of wisdom as well. So in the present chapter, you have the words of Agur, and in chapter 31, you have the words of King Lemuel. Again, wise men who are sharing their wisdom. It also seems to be clear from the text, at least from the heading there, that Agur is an oracle or a prophet of some sort, that he speaks an inspired word. So that is the setup for the passage. The second half of verse 1 is pretty tricky. To be honest with you, there's lots of translation problems associated with this second half of the verse. So if you're reading in the English Standard Version, you'll see that it says, "The man declares, 'I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out.'" But other translations, like the King James, for example, says, "The man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal." So there's some differences there. And really, the differences lie in what vowels that you choose to supply to the Hebrew consonants. And it's also, the confusion also arises due to the fact that in Hebrew, proper names are usually just other words, regular nouns or verbs. And so it's tricky to know, is this a proper name? Is this a person that's being referred to? Or is this just a general noun? The English Standard Version goes with the idea of that these are just words. Older versions, the more traditional translations, go with the idea that these are proper names. And if you go with that traditional understanding, what you have here is a picture of these two students, Ithiel and Ucal, and they're sitting there at the feet of the wise man, Agur. They're sitting there with bated breath, and their notebooks are open. Their pens are in hand. They're waiting to just gather up all of the wisdom that's going to fall from this old sage's mouth. That's the setup. So get that scene in your head. And Eger opens up his mouth and says, I'm an idiot. Well, basically, that's what he says. I think that's a pretty decent summary of verses 2 and 3, if I do say so myself. This is what he says. He says, I'm stupid. I'm like a beast. I have no understanding. I have no wisdom. I have no knowledge. What's going on here? If you're one of these young men, if you're one of these students, you're thinking, can I get my money back for this course? But actually, this is exactly the right approach. The first step in gaining wisdom is admitting that you have no wisdom. What we have here is Eger's very humble confession that he has no intrinsic wisdom. Left to himself, he could sit on top of a pole in silent contemplation for 1,000 years and be just as ignorant as he was on day one. He could stare right into the abyss and it would just be staring right back. And neither is Eger unique in this situation, in his native ignorance. This is true of everyone on the ground level, on the earthly plane. This is true of all of mankind. And this is where we discover our rhetorical questions. This is where they come in. We have a series of them in verse 4. And these rhetorical questions come as a daunting challenge to anyone who might suggest that there is a mere mortal out there who is the fount of truth and wisdom. Who is he? What's his name? And if he's died, what's the name of the son who he's passed on all of this wisdom and knowledge to? Who has ascended into the heaven and come down? Eger asks. But he's not really asking. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is implicit. It's implied in the asking. Nobody has made the return trip to the heavenlies to learn the mysteries of the cosmos so that he can impart that wisdom to his fellow man. Nobody's done that. And in case that wasn't obvious enough, Jesus answers it explicitly in John chapter 3, verse 13, when he says, no one has ascended into the heavens. And we're not here talking about, it doesn't do any good to say, oh, there was one or two, Elijah or Enoch, you know, people that didn't die but just were ascended into heaven. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about someone making the trip to learn all of the secrets of the universe, the truth, so that they can come back and teach that wisdom to the rest of mankind. There's nobody like that. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? You ever tried that? You can't. No one's done that. Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? The way that a woman might collect a few apples in her skirt. Any woman out there who's gathered up the 326 million trillion gallons of water on Earth in her apron? What was that guy's name again? You know, the guy who established all of the ends of the Earth? Oh, right. That guy has never existed. There is no such guy. If you're acquainted with Scripture, you will certainly recognize these rhetorical questions. They're going to remind you a lot of the end of Job. There's enough rhetorical questions, in case you didn't know, in Job chapter 38 to 41 that we could keep this sermon series going for a couple of years if we wanted to. And they begin with these words from the Lord to Job. God asks, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? rhetorical questions all. And on for four chapters, these questions go. And they have their desired effect, if you've read that book. And Job is brought to the point where he confesses in chapter 42. This is what he says. Listen, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. I'm an idiot. And friends, this is the way to truth. It is to despise yourself. It is to forsake any notions that you might have. It's to understand, if I could put it this way, that you don't understand. It's to recognize that the truth is not attainable on the ground level. Not with you, not with any of your fellow man. The truth is higher than you. Praise God. Truth is higher than you, because any truth worth its salt has got to be outside of you and higher than you. It's lofty. It's too wonderful. You cannot, by your own efforts, by your own intelligence, attain it. If you're going to be in possession of any truth whatsoever, the only way that is possible is if God reveals it to you. So we've come to this second source of truth, which is the only source of truth. It's not from below, it's from above. It isn't found in the wisdom of man, it's found in the Word of God, in the Word of God alone. Look at verse 5. I just love the starkness and the simplicity of this verse compared to all of verses 1 to 4. This is the source of truth. Simply put, that every word of God proves true. Throughout Scripture, there's lots of comparisons between the wisdom of God and the so-called wisdom of man. But my favorite has got to be the schoolyard taunt that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, which basically says, if you don't mind me paraphrasing again, God, on his dumbest day, is wiser than man on his wisest day. Now, that sounds a bit like blasphemy, and it would be if it wasn't in Scripture. But this is what the Word of God says. In God's foolishness, he's wiser than any man has ever thought to be. In other words, there is no comparison. Let God be true, and every man found a liar. God is the sole source of truth and wisdom. And the glorious thing is that God has not gunny-sacked his truth, held it all to himself, but he has graciously revealed that truth to us. He hasn't revealed all truth to us. I want you to keep that in mind. This is the humble approach. We don't want to make any claim that God has revealed all things to us. As Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God. But the things that are revealed, they belong to us and to our children forever. Praise God. He has not been silent, but he has spoken his word to us. He has revealed his truth to us. We have, friends, his written word. And every word of that word proves to be true. More than this, we have his living word. I don't want to draw too stark a contrast between the two, because they go together, but consider the glory of the fact that God has revealed himself not just in the Word, but in the Word. What do I mean? I want to just back up a bit so that I can better show this to you. These rhetorical questions in verse 4, there's actually a different set of implied answers. on one level, as we saw, Eger is thinking about mere man. And so the implied answer to all of these questions is no one. There's not any mere man that has done any of these things or could do any of those things. But on another level, there's a way to read this where the obvious answer to all of these implied rhetorical questions is the Lord God. Do you see that? Follow it with me. Who has established all the ends of the earth? The Lord God. Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? The Lord God. Not only that, he can hold all of the water in the palm of his hands. What is his name? The Lord God. What is his son's name? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Remember John 3:13? I was a little tricky with you there a few minutes ago. I didn't quote the whole verse. I said, no one has ascended into heaven, but Jesus continues, except he who descended from heaven, namely the Son of Man. John begins his gospel by introducing Jesus to us as the Word. The Word who was in the beginning with God and who was God. The Word who took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see what's happened here? I want you to try to wrap your brain around this. It wasn't enough that God spoke his Word in various times and in various ways. The Father, through the prophets, speaks and has spoken. But in these latter days, the author to the Hebrews tells us, he has spoken to us by his Son. God sent his one and only Son, the living Word, full of grace and truth, to reveal the Father to us, to reveal truth to us, to unfold the mysteries of the world and the mysteries of the gospel to us. Indeed, every word of God proves true. Do you want to be a person of the truth? There's really just two steps. Let me make this as simple as possible. Step number one, forsake your own wisdom. And step number two, embrace God's Word. Embrace God's Son. There's no way to truth apart from the Son. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father but through me. So embrace God's Word, embrace God's living Word. This is what Eger has done. He has humbly acknowledged that he lacks wisdom. He has no knowledge. He's admitting to his students that he is relying fully on the revelation, on the Word of God. So here, at the end of Proverbs, we have a very clear picture of the truth that is proclaimed to us at the very beginning of the book of Proverbs, functioning as a sort of bookends here. We have a perfect example and illustration of what this verse means, which is the key to all of it. We read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." I think it was the early church father Tertullian who said, the first thing which we believe, that there's nothing beside God's Word to be believed. Eger actually is not an idiot. In fact, he is incredibly wise. He's got a chapter in Proverbs, for goodness sakes. He's a wise man. And what a chapter it is. I wish we had time to examine all of it. You can tell, especially from the last half of the chapter, that this man is a keen observer of the world, of human nature and of animal life. This man is an artist. He's a poet. He's a scientist. He's a psychologist, all rolled into one. But here's the point. Eger is quick to point to the source of his wisdom. His is an imparted wisdom, not an inherent wisdom. Do you understand the difference? It's imparted to him. It's on the basis of God's revelation. It's got nothing to do with what is natively his. So children, young people, college students, as you get ready to embark on another school year, the first lesson that you need to learn is that you're an idiot. You have no knowledge. You have no wisdom in and of yourself. Neither should you look to your parents or your teachers for the truth. They're idiots too. Instead, let me encourage you to submit yourselves to the Lord. His word is the only source of truth. And the good news is that God delights to reveal his wisdom to the foolish, to the people that put themselves in that category as fools. God just delights to reveal truth to them, to make wise the simple. He loves to save sinners and to bring us all into a knowledge of the truth. And despite what the world believes, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and reliance on his word does not turn a person into a stupid, narrow-minded, closed-minded, fundamentalist type. And what you actually find is that this is what actually turns people into awe-filled artists and authors and scientists and explorers and inventors. The most profound people, thinkers, and in all of these categories down through history have been Christians. Not because of anything special in them, but because they submitted themselves to the Word of God and to the truth. Submission to the revealed Word of God is the way to wisdom. It's the path of truth. Now, there's so much more that could be said in the way of practical implications there. But I want to just point out one other practical implication that Eger himself highlights. And it's found in verse 5. Look with me there. He says, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." How practical is that? God reveals his truth to you, not just for the purpose of filling your brains, but for strengthening your limp hands and for steadying your trembling knees. What do you need right now? As out there in the world, truth is in as short a supply as toilet paper in March. And consequently, the whole world is going absolutely bonkers, where everything is dark and evil and uncertain. What do you need? You need a shield. You need a refuge in this time of trouble. You need peace. You need comfort. You need assurance. Friends, you need truth. You need truth. And therefore, you need the Word of the Lord. And you need the Lord of the Word. Brothers and sisters, I want to be as clear about this as possible. Your sure guide through the stormy sea that is the year 2020, as Rob has sung, your sure guide through that violent storm is not the Republican Party platform. It is not Fox News. It is not the panel of experts that you have assembled on your Twitter feed. Those are just, at best, at the very best, ground-level gurus. Can I encourage you to look higher? To look higher, to look up, to look to the wisdom that comes from above? Look to the Lord? Look to his word? He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. I must hasten on, I guess, to the second and final point. I want to mention a couple of potential sins against the truth. Potential sins against truth. And if you've gone to the trouble of printing off that bulletin, or if you're looking along on your device, I'll just warn you that I put down there space for three potential sins, but just for the sake of time and temperature, I'll try to include that third one in the second one. So you can just have two. We'll focus on two potential sins against the truth. The truth lover, the wise person, is going to be on guard against two major sins. Now, of course, there's way more potential sins than just two, but here are two that relate to the truth. In fact, they're sins, yes, against God, but specifically against truth. And the first is what we might categorize as substitution. Substitution. I've actually smuggled two sins under this heading, but they're kind of related, though they move in two different directions. The first kind of substitution that you might be tempted to do with the truth is addition. Addition. Look at verse 6. Egger warns us, "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found to be a liar." There's very similar warnings all throughout Scripture. The most famous, I suppose, is the one that comes at the very end of the book, at the end of Revelation, which says, if anyone adds to this book, God will add to him the plagues that are described in it. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city. So these are high stakes indeed. There are damning penalties associated with substituting truth or adding or subtracting from the truth. And I hope that by this point, having done all this groundwork in the text, it might be clear to you already why adding to the word might be so sinful. We've said that we are nothing. We've said that we know nothing. That the only way to know truth is if God reveals it to us. And those of you who have young kids, especially those kids that are at the know-it-all stage, I think that's actually a long stage. I think you can probably understand this the best. You know, when it becomes obvious that your kid doesn't know the first thing about a particular subject, I mean, it's obvious to you. It's not obvious to the kid. So you begin to enlighten this kid, and as you're explaining things, even just the basics to him, he picks right up from there and begins to tell you about that subject. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. And you're like, what are you saying, kid? You don't have a clue. A second ago, you didn't know anything about this, and now you're going to instruct me? Get a grip. I don't know if you have those kind of conversations in your home. But this happens with kids. And that's kind of what it's like for ignorant idiots like you and me to add to the Word of God. We don't know the first thing about anything. And God instructs us, and then we pick up right... I got this. And then we begin to speak truth. We're adding to the truth. And it's perverse. It's a slap in the face to God. You might be thinking, well, how do I add to the Word of God? I'm not a Catholic who have, you know, additional books of the Bible. I'm not like one of these cult members who make up brand new doctrines. Yes, but you add to the Word of God every time that you assign your personal preferences or your convictions or your political philosophies or your opinions about various and sundry matters, when you assign to them a capital T truth and you raise it to the level of God's revelation and insist on it and insist that others obey it, that's a sin against God and against truth and ultimately against other people as well. There's another kind of substitution, one that works in the opposite direction as addition. It's not exactly subtraction, it's more negation. We see this in Egger's first prayer request. In verses 7 to 9, what we have in the text is a very heartfelt and humbled prayer from Agur, in which he asks the Lord for two main prayer requests, okay? The first thing that Agur requests is, verse 8, remove from me falsehood and lying. That's what he desires, first and foremost. Remove falsehood and lying. Again, because of all of the groundwork that we've done, I hope it's become quite clear to you why falsehood and lying are so sinful. Agur has become a man of truth. He loves the truth of God's word. He's utterly dependent on it. It is, so to speak, his lifeblood. And his life and our life are meant to be lived out in a reflection of the truth of God's word and the truth about God's world. And our lives are to be spent in proclamation of these truths. How perverse it would be then to speak words and to live lives that are contrary to this revealed truth and to his word. To say the opposite of what God has said. We basically become the devil on that scenario. Who, when God says to the man and the woman, you the day that you eat, the day that you sin, you will surely die. And the devil's message is, you shall not surely die. This is falsehood. This is lying. This is the negation of all that God has said. And when we are false to the truth, when we say the opposite of what God has said, we are devilish, to say the least. Oh, may the Lord remove falsehood and lying far from us. The second potential sin, when it comes to the truth, is slander. Slander. And just so that we're on the same page, slander, I'm going to define as the utterance of false charges or misrepresentations which defame or damage another's reputation. False charges, misrepresentations that have the effect of defaming and damaging another person's reputation. Now, once again, I've done that tricky little thing where I've smuggled two subpoints into this point, because there's two different types of another's who you might be tempted to slander. In the first place, you could slander God. You could utter false charges against God. You could misrepresent God. You could do damage to God's reputation. And the thought of doing that rightly horrifies Agur. And this leads them really to his second prayer request. It leads us to verse 8b, the second half of verse 8. Agur prays, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. In other words, Agur is praying, basically, give me this day my daily bread. Please, Lord, I don't want to be poor, but I don't want to be rich. And really, it's a beautiful and a humble thing to pray. And a lot of times, this particular request of Agur's is picked up in many devotionals and different discussions, usually in the context of money and finances, about the need that we all have for contentment. And there's, of course, a lot to be said along those lines. We could pull out all kinds of principles here for moderate living and living within your means and the sin of excess and all of that. But the problem is, that doesn't get deep enough. That's really just dealing with this prayer request on a superficial level. I want you to notice that Agur's financial concerns are not his ultimate concerns. Look at verse 9, for example. I can show you this, I think. We ask, why, Agur? Why don't you want to be rich? Who wouldn't want to be rich? And he answers, I don't want to be full, because that leads to the temptation of believing in my own self-sufficiency. That condition might tempt me. It might lead me to deny the Lord and say, who's the Lord? And that is a grotesque thing. That is a horrifying thought. That would be a lie against the truth. That would be slander of the highest order against God, to say with my words or to say by my actions that God may as well not even exist because I don't need him. And Eger doesn't want to go anywhere near that possibility. Fair enough, but we could also ask, well then, Eger, why don't you want to be poor? And he answers, well, I don't want to be tempted to steal. But we shouldn't stop our questioning there, because there's a kind of sin that is even lying at the bottom of theft. It's more fundamental. And so we want to press them a little bit further to get to his fundamental concern. So we ask, why, Eger? What is so wrong with stealing? And Eger replies, that would profane the name of the Lord. That would constitute a kind of slander. It would defame and damage God's reputation if one of his people resorted to thievery just so that he could eat. That would show forth something absolutely false about our Heavenly Father. It would be to misrepresent him to the max. We would be saying in our thievery that God is either unwilling or unable to provide for his children. And Eger, again, wants to stay as far away from that ultimate possibility as he can. So that's slander against God. But the consistent theme of Scripture, this is one of the patterns that you find as you read from the very beginning to the very end, is that it's a very short step from how we think about God and how we act towards God to how we think about other people and how we act towards our fellow man. This is clear just in how God has structured the two greatest commands. The first, as you know, is you're to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. And the second is like it. It's close to it. It follows hard on the heels of that. Not very far removed at all. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. And so if we are prone to sin against God in a particular way, we're going to be very likely to sin against other people. If we're fine with slandering God, but misrepresenting him in public, then we're going to have no qualms about slandering people, about speaking untruths about them so as to defame them, so as to diminish them. Whether it's the person in verse 10, we don't have time again to get into the nitty-gritty here, but just briefly look at what's going on in verse 10. There's a person there that slanders a defenseless, helpless servant to his master. That's a particular kind of cruelty. Or whether it's the person in verses 11, mentioned again in verse 17, who slander and who scorn their parents. Eger is issuing a very strong warning to those who would be tempted to sin in this way. Verse 17, he says, your eyes are going to be plucked out by the ravens and eaten by the vultures. I fear that many Christians don't consider slander as serious as all that. Nor do we pray against it with the kind of earnestness that Eger had. We're so very quick to assign an evil motive to another person, and we feel justified doing it, especially if that person is cast as our enemy. You know, we're so quick to spread lies on social media platforms without looking into the actual truth. If a person's in a different kind of a church, or if they're a member of a different political party, if they're the enemy of the truth in our minds, then we consider it fair game to speak all kinds of evil against them. The problem is that in so doing, we ourselves become an enemy of the truth. We're false to the truth. We slander them. We slander the Lord. My prayer is that we would be people of the truth. That confessing our native ignorance, that we would humbly and gladly receive the revealed word of God. That we would receive, all of us, the final word of God, the living word of God, namely Jesus Christ the Lord. And that we would go forth into this world with the same kind of wide-eyed wonder that Agur had. And with a zeal to proclaim the truth about God and about the gospel with all of our words and with our whole lives. Amen. Amen.